And so I just want to, again, mention to you that if you you got a couple more weeks of small group, if you haven't, if for some reason you weren't able to stay for small group or go to your small group this week, you are welcome to stay today. And like I said, we will be starting, we'll be getting out in plenty of time for you to be home, you know, a while before the kickoff. So anyway, but just want to let you know that. So welcome to week 5 of 40 Days in the Word. You know, some of you, Mike and I were talking about it, and we were saying, we're going to watch the game, and he said, well, you know, it's what everybody's going to be talking about. You kind of feel this pressure, don't you? You got to kind of have to watch at least maybe the second half or whatever, and so you can be able to talk intelligently. But it's amazing. We're going to talk about taking God's word and how to determine what's really true, how to interpret it correctly. And because there's a lot of people out there just telling flat-out lies about the Bible, you know, and this applies to Super Bowl. This applies to the Bible. In fact, I've never watched Jimmy Kimmel. Does anybody watch Jimmy Kimmel? But I don't know if you saw this last week. But I thought this would be a great way to start this when we're talking about looking for truth. He does something that he explains that I think is very fitting for us on a Sunday morning. Why don't you?
On Sunday, you know, the San Francisco 49ers face off against the Baltimore Ravens in New Orleans in Super Bowl 47. Beyoncé will provide the halftime entertainment. By the way, if Beyoncé was planning to lip sync at halftime, now she can't. There's no way. Millions of Americans and dozens of foreigners were gathered in front of their TVs to watch the Super Bowl. It's one of the few events that everyone gets together to see. And because everyone does, there's a lot of pressure to say you saw it. So with that in mind, I sent a camera out onto Hollywood Boulevard today and asked people if they watched the Super Bowl on Sunday. And again, the Super Bowl doesn't happen until this Sunday. So unless they have a DeLorean and a flux capacitor, there's no way they could have seen it. But that doesn't mean they weren't able to weigh in on tonight's edition of Lie Witness News.
Colleen, were you surprised by the outcome of the Super Bowl this past weekend?
Yes, I was.
Do you think that the Ravens deserved the win, or that play there in the final seconds, do you think they were offsides?
Ooh. I was really rooting for the 49ers, and because that's my home. But I was surprised at the outcome. But
so it's kind of a bummer that the Ravens.
Yeah,
won.
It was a bummer, and those last couple seconds really did the ultimate bummer train for me.
Were you surprised by the outcome of the Super Bowl this weekend?
I was actually astonished. I had my you completely caught me off guard.
So you expected the Ravens to win?
Absolutely. I had all my money on it, and I lost about $200.
You lost $200?
Yeah, it was a little ridiculous. I had a bet with my brother, and I was all for the Ravens, but, you know.
But the Niners won.
Absolutely.
What did you think of the Super Bowl this past weekend?
I didn't watch it. I heard it was good.
You heard it was good?
Yes.
And do you know who won?
49ers.
That's right. And do you know who the 49ers beat?
The Timberwolves.
That's correct. And do you think Ray Lewis deserved the Super Bowl MVP, which he won?
Mm-hmm, definitely. I thought that before it even happened. We were all talking about it at work, and we thought, we took a poll on it, and we figured he was the one that was best deserving of it.
He sure showed up to play, didn't he?
No, he came to win, not just to play.
Yeah. He was like a man possessed out there, wasn't he?
It was another person in his body, if you want to put it that way. Yeah.
For a guy his age.
He was the team in his body. He wasn't the one person, he was the team.
He was the whole team.
Yes.
Talk to me about the halftime show. Did you think Beyonce was lip-syncing?
Yes, but she was great either way. I thought she did a good job.
Did you like it when Jay-Z joined her on stage, or do you think it detracted
from
the performance?
Yeah, for sure. No, that's perfect. That's good. It's a Sonny and Cher thing going.
So. But do you think it's right for them to bring out their baby like that and a baby Bjorn?
No. That's a little Simba Lion King-ish.
It seemed like the noise from the speakers or the crowd was really bothering the child, didn't it?
Yes. Yeah.
And what did you think about all those Oompa Loompas they had running around on stage during her performance?
I just thought it was awkward.
It's kind of confusing.
Not like her. I don't know what that was all about, but.
Yeah. It was like a whole Willy Wonka
themed
thing.
So that was really weird.
Do you know who was in the Super Bowl?
I know the Baltimore Ravens and the 79ers.
The 79ers, that's right. So who do you think deserved to win, the Ravens or the 79ers?
The 79ers.
Are you glad that the 79ers won?
Did they win?
They did, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Congratulations, 79ers, y'all earned it.
He's more of a hockey fan. By the way, I just noticed right here in our second, he got one of the Oompa Loompas and the... let that be a lesson to you. Honesty is always the best part. No, she doesn't need a microphone. She's light enough. All right.
So intentionally, unintentionally, there's a lot of stuff that's just not true out there. So I thought, especially when it comes to God's word, it's important for us to be able to know what is the truth being taught here. So I couldn't resist. Isn't that fun? That was really, really great. So I love it. And they always say, don't lie in church. Well, don't lie any place, all right? Because it'll come back and embarrass you, and you might make television. So anyway, hey, go 79ers, right? Yeah. That was my personal favorite. All right. Hey, last week we talked about, you know, no matter what we study in the Bible, there's kind of four important questions that we always ask. Some categories of questions, I really should say. And so I want to go through these really quickly. And I am going to be, you know, zooming through this stuff like I'm running for the goal, baby. So, all right. Yeah, so here we go. All right. There's a lot of stuff. You know, I was telling Cindy yesterday, this is harder. You know, taking other people's material and putting in a message is harder than writing my own. It actually takes more time. These messages are quite long. Rick Warren preaches a long time, and I would say that that's not good for a church, except he's got over 20,000 people in his church, so something's going okay. But we're going to zoom through this and some really important things. Look at this, these categories. Remember, and if you weren't here, I just want to review these with you. One of the categories is observation, and in that we ask, What does it say? Nothing fancy, just what's obvious. Then interpretation, you ask, what does it mean? And we'll talk about that more today. That's really, really important. Then we talk about correlation, which is what other verses in the Bible also talk about it that could help us understand and explain it. The Bible is its own best commentary. Don't ever forget that. And then there's application, which is absolutely crucial, and that's, hey, what am I going to do about this now? How am I going to live this out? And the Bible wasn't given to increase our knowledge, it was given to change our lives. And today we're going to look more closely at interpretation and correlation. And how do I understand the meaning of a text? And the model I'm going to use is out of John chapter 14. Now, the wonderful thing about these messages, I have to say, is it teaches you how to study the Bible, but we're also learning some of the Bible and some application at the same time. So I'm really loving doing this, but it's kind of like juggling plates. But we're going to look at John 15, and I want to read some of it to you, and then we're going to dig in, and I'm going to show you what it does and doesn't mean, and how the model of you know, getting this the right meaning out of a particular passage. Hey, have you ever heard this statement, God doesn't expect us to be successful, he just expects us to be faithful? Now, let me tell you, God does expect us to be faithful, but you know, that's a wrong statement. God does expect us to be faithful, but the Bible teaches that God also expects us to be fruitful. And so we're going to talk about that. Bearing fruit is one of the major themes in the New Testament. God created me, God saved me, God put the Holy Spirit inside of me, and he expects me to live a fruitful life. He planted the seed of the Word of God. We see a parable there where God plants the seed of the Word of God, and he wants it to bear fruit. So it's not true that God just wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful and fruitful. What does that mean? Well, a key passage on this is the one we're going to look at today. It's Jesus talking, and it's in John chapter 15. And so if you want, I know I put all the scripture there for you in there because there's a lot of it that we're going to go through quickly. But you're going to see why we need all of these passages to look at this together. John 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, I am the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain or be connected, is what that word means, in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So God wants us to live a much fruit life, a fruitful life right there. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. Now, he didn't say you can do a few things. He says you can do nothing. Then it says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. That's an amazing promise. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. He said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, in other words, the things he just talked about, because I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this passage of Scripture that teaches us something so very, very important. And yet, Father, sometimes we in our lives can take Scripture and twist them to mean different things. Help us to see what you have for us today. And most of all, not just to understand, but that we'll take this and live it on a daily basis. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I tell you, these 17 verses have more truths in it than I could preach in, 4 months. But we're going to focus today on this concept of fruit. This is a commonly misinterpreted passage, and that's why I picked it for us to go through. If you ignore these rules of interpretation, you're going to get it wrong. You're going to get wrong teaching. And people say, have you heard somebody say, well, that's your interpretation? As if every one of us has a right to go ahead and come up with our own interpretation, and they're all equally the same. That is absolutely not the case. The Bible has one and only one meaning. One meaning and one meaning only. Now, there's a lot of applications, and that's good. But the Bible means what it means. And again, different applications. The Bible doesn't have 10 different meanings for a passage of Scripture. And it means what it means. And there are unlimited applications, but one meaning. So we have to understand there's correct and incorrect ways to interpret the Bible. See, you can make the Bible say anything if you ignore the rules of interpretation. Some of us have friends or even know of people who do that. So let me show you how to interpret a Bible correctly, and then you'll know when someone is violating this Scripture, and you're going to be able to say, wait a minute, that person's not teaching what's right. Now, this isn't heavy-duty rocket science stuff. This isn't, 4 years of seminary and now I can teach you this. You'll understand this is very, very simple process of walking through. But here's our problem verse. As we're reading this passage, sounds good, remain in me, I'm the vine, that's all great. But verse 6 is the one that goes, wait a minute, I got to find out what that says. And here's our problem verse. I hate to say a problem verse, but this is the one that gets misinterpreted a lot. It says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, I have heard preachers, teachers horribly misinterpret this verse. They'll say something like, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Now, that's not heresy. That's not bad. I mean, it's true. It's like, an apple tree produces apples, a pear tree produces pears, and so forth. So they say, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. That's okay. But then they go on and they say, this verse means that the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. So if you don't bring people to Christ, if you're not out there sharing your faith, then you're going to lose your salvation and you're going to be cut off and you're going to burn in hell the rest of your life. Because look at the verse, right? those branches, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Some branches get cut off and they get thrown in the fire. So doesn't that sound like it? But yet it's completely not what that passage is saying at all. Aren't you relieved at that just at this point already? All right. It totally ignores the context of this whole passage and the rules of interpretation of Scripture. So now that I got you, got your attention with all that hellfire stuff, let's talk about some basic rules of how to interpret the Bible. Number one, very, very important for us to do is we have to consider the historical context. In other words, who is being spoken to and why? Until you know the who, what, when, where, and why, you don't really know what the verse means. Long before we ever ask, what does this verse mean to me? Because we do that, we'll read a scripture. What does this verse mean to you? Before we do that, we really have to ask, what did it mean to the people of God that he was talking to back then? What did it mean to the disciples that were listening to Jesus say this? That's really, really important. What's the original meaning? John chapter 15 is a passage talking about fruit bearing, but it's in the middle of a four-chapter conversation. It's really convenient. I hope you realize it's really convenient to have these chapters and verses because we can make quick reference to them. But realize those weren't inspired. When John was writing his gospel, he didn't go, okay, let's see, introduction, chapter 1, right? Oh, verse 1. He didn't do that. He just wrote the whole account in the same way you would, somebody would write a book, except they didn't have chapters. So those chapters were added. So you have to understand these four chapters are actually a complete conversation that takes place on the same evening to the same group. Who was that? It was the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, and he was taken to be beaten and eventually taken to be crucified. It's their last conversation before he goes to the cross. And here's Jesus spent 3.5 years with these men, and he's training them, these 12 hand-picked disciples that he's been working with and training, and these, knuckleheads have made all kinds of mistakes, but he's training them to minister so that they can take over. Because he's going to die, he knows. He's going to be buried for 3 days. He's going to rise again. He's going to be on earth for another 50 days. He's going back into heaven, and he's leaving this ministry to them. So Jesus decides to take them away for a little private, evening retreat to a private place for a private meeting together, just kind of like a last leadership, dinner. And they go up into an upper room for a private conversation. And John 13 through 16, that is that conversation. In chapter 17, he then prays for them, and we'll just make reference to that when we get to it. But to understand chapter 15, we've got to go back to chapter 13. Understanding a context requires looking at the verses before and after. See, that can be dangerous sometimes. We'll take a verse, and sometimes some of your friends who are in other religions and cults and different things, they'll isolate little scriptures, and you'll go, but wait a minute, what they, that sounds like what they're saying. But when you look at the whole context, then you realize, wait a minute, they're completely misusing that. And so that's why it's so important. We have to look at the context. These are, again, Jesus' farewell instructions. So he's sharing the most important things he wants them to understand before he goes, and he summarizes his ministry in these four chapters. They're sitting around and they're having the Passover, celebrating the Passover together, which eventually becomes, we have now communion, the Lord's Supper, which we practice today. And in that intimate relationship with those he loves most, he starts the conversation in chapter 13. So that's why I put that big chunk there too. Let's look at this very quickly. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. In other words, he knows he's going to the cross. Having loved his own who were in the world, and he's talking about his disciples, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So what he's going to say in chapter 13 through 16 is going to show the full extent of God's love for them and for us. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served in the upper room, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. See, Jesus knows who he is. It says that, spells that out. He knows who he is. He knows what he's doing. He knows this is an act of servitude toward the disciples. And by the way, you know, the thing that keeps us from really serving people is our own security in ourselves. You know, the fact of the matter is Jesus had no problem. Here's the God of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of creation, acting as a servant. And when we're not willing to really have a servant's attitude, it's really, you know, we think we have some rights and whatever. And here Jesus is, he understands who he is, so he can be a servant. And again, this is completely unexpected. These guys are flabbergasted by this. They can't believe what's going on. I mean, he's, you know, serving them with the low, as like a lowest servant would do. And because, you know, in those days, everybody wore sandals. They didn't have nice shoes. And dusty, dirty, sandy. So it was very customary when you went to somebody's house to have your feet washed. But it was always done by a servant. You know, you'd always have your servant. They'd come. And it was refreshing, and it felt good, and you're relaxed. And, you know, yeah, sure, after dinner, you're going to have to walk home or whatever, and you're going to get dirty again. But it was just a nice, refreshing custom. And here Jesus is doing what a servant would do. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." And I just wanted to say, you know, rarely, I think that's the case. Rarely do we really understand what God's doing on our life when he's doing it. It's usually in retrospect. It's like Jacob was mentioning about the Lord giving and taking away, you know. The giving's fine. The taking away part kind of stinks sometimes, right? And the truth of it is sometimes we really don't know why. We really don't understand what's going on. And I think that's the case in so many, many cases. Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Can you imagine saying no to God? You know he doesn't really realize what's going on here because he's sitting there saying to God, "No, God, you know, if he's your Lord," you just say, "Hey, whatever, you know." But he says, "No, Lord," you know, and Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." Then, "Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Gotta love Peter. You know what I'm saying? I kind of feel that way sometimes, you know. I'm just, you know, kind of dumb and just like, "Lord, what do you want?" You know, "Oh, yeah, then just, you know, hose me down," you know. And I gotta love Peter. And, you know, if this is the way I get in, hey, just let's go for a dive. You know, let's just give me the whole bath. Gotta love it. Verse 13. Jesus answered, said, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." See, they had Passover together, and Judas was still in the room. So that's why he said that. Later, Judas, you know, he says to Judas, "Hey, whatever you've got to do, go do it. Go quickly, just go do it." And then later, after Judas was gone, Jesus said to him, "Now you're all clean." See, this 11, you guys are clean. Judas had left. So here's these 11 guys who stuck with him through thick and thin. Verse 12, "When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you.'" This is a beautiful, beautiful picture, a really intimate, close picture. It's the first lesson he gives to the people closest to him in his life before he goes. Of all the things, he's got some important things to share. You know, he knows they're going to be devastated, they're going to be shocked, they're going to be confused, they're going to be in grief. And he says, "Guys, you're going to need each other. You're going to need to love each other. And you're going to need to serve each other. And that's one thing I really need for you to see. So I'm giving you this example. Hang in there together." And for the rest of chapter 13, Jesus emphasizes the importance of loving each other. And then in chapter 14, Jesus makes a number of promises. And we're not going to read this passage, but I'm going to just tell you the highlights of this. He's still talking to these 11 guys because Judas has taken off and he's making his plans and so forth. And Jesus knows there are going to be some tough times ahead. I mean, think about it. Really, really rough times. So he gives them some promises. And four promises that he gives them. And I didn't put this in your notes, but as you read chapter 14, they're very obvious as you read them. He, first of all, he tells it, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. So don't panic. Don't worry. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to die, yes. But I'm going to rise again. And then I'm going back to heaven. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. So don't panic. And then in verse 12 through 14, he says, oh, and by the way, you can talk to me anytime you want. You can just talk. Anytime you want to come and talk to me, you know, just you could talk to me through prayer. And I won't be here physically, but the fact is I will be every bit as much here as I am right now. He says, you can ask anything in my name and I'll do it so the Father may be glorified in the Son. Then in verse 15 through 25, he says, and good news, guys, I'm going to be gone, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be your comfort, to be your guide. He's going to be with you, and he's going to strengthen you, and he's going to direct you. And so don't worry, the Holy Spirit's going to be here, and he's going to continue. He's going to tell you what I've told you, and he's going to continue to lead you. And then at the end of chapter 14, 27 through 30, he says, and don't worry, because I'm going to give you the gift of peace. Wow, what a message for some guys that are just about to enter the worst time of their life, grief, confusion, frustration, just this horrific thing all coming to a culmination. He says, I'm going to bring you peace. And it's a peace the world can't even understand. It's a peace that the world can't give you. And all of so he gives all of those promises. And then last verse of 14, he says, come on, let's leave. And so Jesus takes them from the upper room. They're still talking. Still this night together, and they walk from Jerusalem, and they're up on a hill, and they go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I imagine as they're walking, because Jerusalem's up on a mountain, I imagine as they're walking to the place where they think the Garden of Gethsemane was, they had to kind of walk through the valley, and there would be a lot of vineyards around there, and he sees, I'm sure, he sees some vineyards, and then he gives that as an illustration as they're walking. You can just imagine that. But he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he's going to then be arrested right there as they're walking. And that's when chapter 15, when he says, I am the vine, my Father's the vine keeper. Every branch that stays in me is connected to me. It's going to bear fruit. You see the context here. But if you get disconnected from me, you're not going to bear fruit. So you've got to stay connected to me, guys. And he says, I'm going to be with you, but stay connected. And he goes on, he talks about bearing fruit, staying connected. Then at the end of that object lesson, he says this in verse 11. We read it, but he says this. I've told you this. Again, all of this stuff now about loving and serving, all of this. I've told you all these things about serving and loving, about heaven, about how you can always pray, about the Holy Spirit, about the gift of peace, about bearing fruit, all these things. It's all conversation. I've told you all this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be complete. That's the bottom. Sometimes we think God has it out for us, and we picture God like big 2x4, and he wants to smack us over if we get out of line. Jesus gave us all this, and he said, you know why I'm giving this to you? I'm going to draw the line here. I want my joy to be in you, and I want your joy to be complete. You know, I don't want it just to be happiness. Oh, we have a party, hey, Super Bowl party, and then, oh, okay, it's over, you know, so. No, he wants it to be complete. So that's the context. Who's he talking to? What's he saying? Why is he saying it? To give them encouragement. He's talking here to disciples to give them encouragement. Knowing the context, what are the odds that when Jesus is encouraging his disciples, follow this with me, he decides to throw in, and by the way, if you don't bear fruit and stay connected to me, I'm going to cut you off, I'm going to put you in a pile, let you wither away, and throw you into hell. That your joy might be full. Does that make it, right? I want your joy to be complete. Oh, by the way, you get a line, snip. Does that make it, the context is just not right, you know. See how important that context is when you see the whole conversation? I mean, do you think he would say, I want you to be joyful, I'm leaving you, and if you don't stay connected to me, you're going to hell. I don't know. That's just not encouraging to me. I don't think that would be it to do. That's not at all what he's talking about. As we get into this, you're going to see what it means. So first, you look at the verses before and after. What does it mean? The second principle is this, is you look at keywords. Define keywords, okay? Find out what words mean, not what you think they mean. Just because it means something somewhere else doesn't mean it means that particular in that particular verse. Have you had an argument with someone and because you used the same word that meant different things? Oh yeah, lots of marriage counseling could happen over that. But we have words in English too, like the word band. I mean, I could say, a band could be like a rubber band, or we have a band up here, right? Or let's band together. I mean, there's a lot of way, right? Or if you are talking about, you mentioned baseball. If I say batter, well, I might be something that I'm making a cake with. Or I might be talking about somebody who's up, ready to swing. You can't always use. I mentioned this last week. There's over 60 different meanings for the word pin, P-I-N. And they're growing, too, over the years. A little wire, like a little wire pin, like something you pin with, a fastener, part of a lock. It could be a roller for baking, a baking pin, right? A bowling pin, right? It could be a lot of things. And now we have ATMs, right? What do you enter in? Your number is a pin number, right? So there's a lot of different ways. If you use it as a verb, he's going to pin that on me, right? Gonna pin that crime on all kinds of things. A girl who's in a fraternity earns up, gets pinned, right? Or if you're wrestling, you can get pinned. Hopefully those aren't the same. But you see all these different kinds of contexts for these words, and that's what it means. That's why sometimes I don't want to impress you when I throw out a Greek word or Hebrew word. It's not to impress you, okay? Because most of you have a Strong's dictionary. You could look it up yourself. But it's so you understand the meaning and the context. Like here we have the word fire. Fire in the Bible. Well, automatically, when we see the word fire in the Bible, ooh, that's, hellfire and, condemnation. Not necessarily. In fact, in John 15, the word love is used 9 times, and the word fruit is used 9 times in 17 verses. And most of us can figure out what love is. But what about this thing of fruit? We're supposed to bear fruit, and if God expects me to bear fruit in my life and says, be fruitful, and that's what brings glory to God. I kind of need to know what bearing fruit is, right? Only the problem is when we look at fruit in the Bible, there's a lot of different meanings. I'm just putting some up there for you really quickly. Matthew 3:8 uses fruit for the fruit of repentance. Matthew 26:29 talks about the fruit of the vine. It's referring to communion wine. Romans 7, fruit for death refers to a sinful lifestyle. Romans 15:18, we receive this fruit. He was talking about an offering of money. And fruit of the Spirit, that's those 9 qualities. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those in Galatians. Ephesians talks about the fruit of life, which he defines as truth, righteousness, and goodness. Colossians, the gospel is bearing fruit. And growing, what's that kind of fruit? Those kind of fruit are people who've accepted Christ. Those are literally people. In Hebrews, it talks about the fruit of our lips, literally our praise. So we come back and we go, great, we got all of these. How in the world do we know what fruit possibly could mean here? And in John 15, it's so important that it's one of the last things Jesus talks about. So we really better get hone in on this. What does it mean when he's talking about fruit? And that brings up this third principle of interpretation. I must interpret unclear verses with clear ones. As I read John 15, we saw 3 clear characteristics of fruit and what it means to grow spiritual fruit. And we find them in verses 4, 8, and 11. And what are the 3 characteristics of fruit? Look at verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. And remember, remain means to stay or to be, stay, continue, connected. Branch that's disconnected from the tree, it's not going to bear fruit, obviously. It's got to stay connected or it won't bear fruit. That's all he's saying. Be connected to me, I'll be connected to you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain or be connected to the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So if I'm doing a Bible study, remember last week, not rocket science stuff, you just what you observe. So if I'm doing a Bible study, I'm just writing down an observation. Here's what I'd write down. Bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. You say, well, that's not very deep. Exactly. You don't need it to be deep. Okay? That's the first thing I'd write down. That's not an exaggeration or reading into the text. It's pretty clear. Jesus says it three times. Stay in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't stay in me, you're not going to bear fruit. So what does that mean? Well, part of it means that, you know, fruit's an inside job. You just can't tack fruit onto your life, you know, and pretend you're bearing fruit, you know, like a barren tree with no leaves, you know, you're tying apples to them. I mean, right? That's not what he's talking about. It's obvious that it's something on the inside, and we don't have to really dig that deep to understand that. So he says, see, I'm, you know, bearing fruit, right? But tacking fruit on my life. No, it's something on the inside. It's got to come from within. It comes from the Holy Spirit flowing in us and going to bear fruit. So fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. Look at verse 8 then. It says, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Okay, so let's just take that first part. Second thing I would write down, I see, okay, bearing fruit brings glory to God. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Okay, again, just observing this. How do I know that? Because that's what the verse says. I'm not thinking this up. I'm not making up. I'm not trying to get deep, you know. I'm just writing down what it says. Then verse 11, we get the third characteristic. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus tells us his motive for talking about bearing fruit. What is it? It's joy. So I write this down. Bearing fruit will bring complete joy. Right? So whatever bearing fruit is, it's produced by remaining in Christ, it brings glory to God, and it's going to give me complete joy. Wow. Now that's, you know, now I'm interested. Now I really want to know what this fruit is, because I would love to have all of those things in my life. So, but we're still, you know, stuck with the question, what's fruit? Stay tuned. We're getting there. If I'm supposed to bear it, I better figure out what it is. And how do I do that? The fourth principle is this. This, I hope this isn't an insulting point. But you look for the most obvious meaning. And I'm going to tell you why I'm sharing that with you. This is the opposite of what a lot of people like to do. They want to go for some deep, hidden, secret meaning. If you go looking for some secret, hidden, mysterious, esoteric meaning, you're going to miss what the Bible just flat out says. You know, can I tell you something? The Bible isn't full of secrets. I mean, hear that? The Bible isn't full of a bunch of secrets. You've seen these on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel. They'll have them, and it's always intriguing. The secrets of the Bible, the secret unknown messages of the Bible. There are no secrets. It's very, very upfront. Why would God put secrets in the Bible? The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God. The purpose of the Bible is not to conceal him, but to reveal him. He wants us to see him. He doesn't, it's like, okay, ollie, ollie, oxen free, I can't find you, I've been trying, but you know, no, it's not, he's not playing games with us. It's obvious, but you know what you have to do, as you've seen by this 40 days, you have to look for it, okay? I mean, there's a lot of wonderful things, and for 2,000 years, God has been speaking to his body, the church, and let me say this, if you come up with something brand new, say, well, nobody's ever seen this. I've never heard anybody say this, and this is something brand new. Let me just tell you, I can just 99.9% tell you it's not true. God's given us his word. We've had the Old Testament, of course, thousands of years. And for, you know, 2,000 years, the church has been following his word. And if you've got some new revelation, and that's why people do silly things like try to predict, you know, the end of the world and when Jesus is coming back. And then they've, you know, left with egg all over their face because, oops, I guess God didn't give me some secret message that he hadn't given everybody else. So if it's a new one, probably not true. All this stuff about Bible codes and secret formulas and secret meanings, they're just making it up, you know. God doesn't play games with it. He gave the Bible to reveal himself, not to conceal himself. So look for the obvious meaning. People in prophecy will do this, you know, Bible prophecies. They'll do this all the time. You know, I remember, I was probably, this is probably maybe 30 years ago or so, there were some books that came out that said that if you assigned a certain number to letters. You could figure out stuff. And I remember, some of you might remember this, but if you assigned a number for every English, you know, English letter, so A is 1, B is 2, and so forth. So if you took the name Harry Kissinger, take Henry Kissinger and you put a letter for everyone, it proved that he was the Antichrist. I'm being serious. It's like, are you kidding me? And there was somehow, you know, and you added it all up, and guess what it was? 666. Oh, you know, and people, it's like, are you guys serious? I mean, it was so embarrassing. You know, so reading into Scripture, although don't try to make every detail mean something, too. When there's a story in the Bible, every detail doesn't have to have a spiritual meaning. It may be just a part of the story. A lot of Jesus' stories are called parables, and the parable has one meaning. And many times Jesus tells you exactly what the meaning is. I told you about the sower and the seeds. I made reference to that. He says, the seed is the word of God. The soil is our lives. I mean, he's not trying to, you know, trick you. And so so a lot of times stories are called parables. The parable's a story with one point, not five, not 10, not 20. And a lot of deep preaching isn't deep preaching at all. It's not. It's just muddy. And so don't try to find every little detail. That's what people do when they're you know, saying the branch means that the fire and all that. So first of all, you know, important. The word fire here, the word fire here, if you were to look in your Strong's Concordance at the back, it's not even the word for hell, okay? It's just the simple word here, which is actually the word for fire. In fact, even when it's used in describing hell, that there's going to be fire. So when it's just physical, literal fire, that's the word that's typically means. So he's not even talking about hell here. So let it speak for itself. What is obvious, again, what is obvious about the problem verse? And I'll read it again. If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch, and he withers, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Remember, he's talking about a vine, probably walking by vineyards. And here's the point. The purpose of a fruit tree is what? To bear fruit. There it is. If it doesn't bear fruit, it's not fulfilling its purpose. So he said, what good is a fruitless fruit tree? Nothing. I mean, unless it's good for firewood. That's what he's talking about. Now, we have to remember, okay, rewind the history tape, and we realize back then they relied on wood, you know, all the time. If there was scraps, if they, you know, that stuff didn't get wasted. Sticks and extra wood and so forth, that didn't get wasted. Why? Because you were cooking. They didn't have, you know, electricity. They didn't have gas. They had solar but didn't know it. All these forms of energy they didn't have. So... I just thought of that. So are you guys getting inundated with solar people at your front door? Yeah. So anyway, wish I had a dollar for everyone. But anyway, I could pay for it. A fruitless tree is not fulfilling its purpose. Okay, he's not talking about that you're going to be burned in hell. You know what he's talking about? The only good that it really is to start a fire with. Jesus isn't trying to give some esoteric kind of meaning. He's not talking about going to hell. He certainly wouldn't be talking about going to hell and then saying, I'm mentioning all this just to make you happy, right? That's out of context. So let the text speak for itself, and let the obvious meaning, look at the obvious meaning first. What's he obviously saying? He's always saying these sticks are just good for fire. When we let the text speak for itself, it's clear what the meaning of fruit is. So let's go back to the text. Let's look at three things. And verse 7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, where have we heard that before, you know, about fruit? You may ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. See, now, he was talking about fruit. Now he's talking about prayer. So, I could just write this down. Remaining in Christ produces answered prayer. He says that. You could ask whatever you wish, and it will be given. That's no stretch. That's just what it says. Remaining in Christ, being connected to Christ, produces answered prayer. And have you ever realized... prayer can do whatever God can do? Isn't that amazing? So why do we pray these little prayers? And I'm guilty of this. Why not ask him for big things? I heard a pastor one time say, and I hope I say it right, but he says, don't expect a $1,000 answer for a 10-cent prayer. You know, I don't exactly know how to what that means, but I liked it. But it says, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. So you say, wait a minute. I've asked for a lot of things that I didn't get. And let me just say, listen, if God doesn't give you what you ask for, it will always be something better. God will never give you something worse than you asked for. I didn't get what I asked for. God knew ahead of time something better, had something better in mind. Now, let me say this. Maybe you don't think it's better. Maybe it doesn't look better. I've had that happen. You know, you pray and wow, you know, I didn't get that. In fact, it looks like that it was worse. But God knows what was better. So when you pray, don't ask God for what you think is good for you. Say, God, you give me what you know is good for me, what you know will be best for me. Because he really does know. Because you know what I need, Lord, more than I do. So that's what I really need. Remaining in Christ produces prayer. Now remember, same conversation. It's easy for us to look at 13, 15 and think they're completely, 14, all completely disconnected. It's same conversation. Verse 14 says, and I will do, there's that phrase again, whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may bring glory to the Father, so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So what's the second truth we learn? Answered prayer brings glory to God. Answered prayer brings glory to God. When you ask for something in Jesus' name, God gives it to you, brings glory to the Father. What do you need to ask God for in your life? Some of you are going through a rough time. Some of you are really going through some very, very shaky situation right now. And let me just suggest this. When your knees are shaking, just kneel. You won't fall when you're on your knees. When you're coming before God, when you feel the world is falling in on you, just hold up your hands in prayer. You can hold anything that comes your way with God. Jesus said, ask anything in my name, it'll bring glory to God. It will cause you to remain connected to me. One other verse in this conversation, Jesus says it to these guys in verse 24, chapter 16. Until now, you have not asked me for anything in my name. See, there's that phrase again. You haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Have we heard that phrase before in the last half hour? Yeah, right? Your joy will be complete. When he was talking about bearing fruit, your joy will be complete. So I write down the third truth. Answered prayer gives me complete joy. Over 20 times in the New Testament, we are commanded, ask and it will be given to you. James says, you have not because you ask not. God never shuts his storehouse until we shut our mouths. I wonder when I get to heaven, there's nothing in the Bible about it, but I wonder when we get to heaven if God will say, hey, you want to see all the blessings that I would have given you if you had asked me? You know, I don't know. But I think we miss out just by not asking him. And that's what Jesus says, his final words to his disciples. Guys, I want you to ask. I'm not going to be here anymore, but you can talk to me anytime. And when I do, it's going to produce answered prayers, and remaining in Christ is going to bring glory to God, and answered prayers is going to bring you joy. See the connection here? If we were to read that all together, we'd say, wow, look at the parallels. It seems like Jesus is really trying to make a point. Bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. Bearing fruit brings glory to God. Bearing fruit gives me complete joy. And answered prayers come from remaining in Christ. Answered prayer brings glory to God. Answered prayer gives me complete joy. Do you think the guys caught it? I think they did. See, just in case you missed it, Jesus mentions it one more time in verse 16. He ends his talk with this one last mention. He said, 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. What's the first thing he talks about after he talks about fruit? Prayer. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So here it is. Looking at the word, looking at the context, letting the text speak for itself. How can I bear fruit? I bear fruit by asking in prayer. So that's it? I can do that. He knew the disciples could too. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about losing your salvation and spending eternity in hell because you didn't tell your next door neighbor about Christ. Tell your next door neighbor about Christ, okay? But Jesus isn't saying you're going to get cut off from me and, you know, cut off from him and be thrown in a fire. He's talking about fruit comes through prayer. Prayer, can I put it this way? Prayer is the root of all fruit. The fruit of the Spirit comes through prayer. Prayer is the password to, you know, everything God wants to do in our life. And our problem is that we use prayer like a spare tire. You know, when we get a flat and life gets all flippity-floppity and we're like, oh, what are we going to do now? And we're by the side of the road of our lives and we think, oh, okay, better get out prayer. And we, you know, we really, and our problem probably isn't praying when we're in difficulty. Our problem is praying when we're not. You know, we admit, you know, prayer is so many times our last resort. You see, God doesn't want prayer to be our spare tire. He wants it, can I put it this way, using that analogy? He wants it to be our steering wheel. He wants it to be what directs us. He wants it to be what guides us. And if we aren't praying, you have no fruit in your life. You're just hanging apples on a barren tree. And the more I pray, the more fruit I'm going to have. You don't have trouble praying when you're in trouble. We many times have trouble praying when we're not in trouble. Do you know what prayerlessness is? It's practical atheism. We're acting like God doesn't exist. We're acting like we can do it without him. That's really what prayerlessness is. I don't need to pray. Things are going good, and, you know, I heard a guy told me one time, he says, things are going so good, I'm afraid to pray. God's going to mess something up. Like, oh, yeah, hey, I forgot about you. I need to stir up your life a little bit. Yeah. No, seriously, I'm telling you. And let me say this. How do we bear fruit? Prayer. Jesus wanted his guys, and he wants us, his disciples, be leaning on him, praying, be constantly communing with me. A Bible study isn't a Bible study until you get to the what am I going to do about it part. So that's the personal application. I don't have a blank for you. You have to do that yourself. It may be something as simple as, you know what? I need to start praying. Here's our memory verse. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, and this is our memory verse together. And let's read this out loud together. Matthew 7:24, all right? This one's a little longer than some of the others, but it's a great one. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. So if I put into practice, see, what I've learned about prayer today, then I've built my spiritual house on the rock. And when the storms come, I can withstand those. Are you worried about, am I remaining in Christ? Am I not remaining in Christ? Am I following my... Hey, Jesus said, let me tell you guys, before I go, here's what you need to do. Keep connected to me. How do you do that? Just keep talking to me. Keep listening to me. Keep talking to me. Keep listening. Keep talking. Keep talking. See? And that, my friends, is a fruitful life. Sounds so simple, and yet think about it. Think about, you've got people in your life you deeply love. You've got children, you've got a spouse, you've got family members, and you think, wow, how could I possibly forget to pray for them? You know, you think that'd be automatic all throughout the day because you're thinking about prayer, see. The Bible says the foolish man builds his house on the sand. He hears it, doesn't do anything about it, and sadly, people all over America are listening to sermons right now or finishing up and this morning, and they don't have any intention of doing anything about it, and that's foolish. I hear people all the time saying, you know, oh, I really want some more deep preaching. Hey, you know what? I know this isn't rocket science because this is what Jesus gave to his disciples, you know? People sometimes think, you know, deep preaching is explaining all of the, you know, history and background of the Jebusites. You know, and Jesus said, hey, remain in me, and I'll remain in you. And you do that by just keeping that conversation open. Let's pray together. I just want to